Certainly good to see everyone here again this evening. I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at a couple of introductory passages before we actually get to the study of that chapter. But we're going to spend our time in our lesson this evening looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, we are very thankful, especially for those who are visiting with us. I mentioned to a few that it looks like you brought the rain with you when you've come our direction, and that's certainly something that was needed. We're blessed by God to have had the good rain this afternoon. I've been reading on Facebook and other places, everyone else saying, "We had a good rain today, we had a good rain today," and I know that it's all around the area, but River Oaks didn't get a good rain until today, and we're thankful for that, and same here at the building. When I look at the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's interesting the difference in tone between that and some of the other letters he wrote. There was a reason for it. It wasn't because Paul changed in any way, but because of what he was dealing with in the letter itself. You contrast, for example, the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, and that was a joyful letter where there was much in the way of encouragement and expressions of thanks for the faithfulness of that congregation. Not so much in the first epistle, at least, with regard to the problems that were in existence at the time that he wrote there in Corinth. There were a lot of things that were troublesome to him, a lot of problems that they were exhibiting. And there's a reason for that. It is because they were carnal-minded. That means fleshly or worldly-minded. Now, these were Christians that he was talking about, and yet they had been sullied in some way by the influences of the world. In fact, if you'll note, again, there in 1 Corinthians 3, it's found in the first verse. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And we'll talk a little bit about that text. But before we do, I'd like you to turn over just a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to note, beginning in verse 9 of the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the statement there, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then notice, he said in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Of course, that, I think, can be said of each and every community of believers, that we come up out of the world, we are guilty of sin, we are reconciled with God. So it can be said of us that our lives, characteristically, were sinful until such time as this change is effected in our lives, that we become children of God. So I said, you were that way. But notice the statement made as he continues in the text in verse 11. He said, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." That indicated that their sins had been washed away. "You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And I want to especially emphasize the word sanctified. We've talked about that term quite often in our studies. The idea of being sanctified is to be set apart as holy. So as children of God, the very fact of reconciliation with Him separates us from the world. As we are buried with Him by baptism into His death, we rise to walk in newness of life. That's the picture that Peter gave in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter when he talked about baptism. You'll remember that it was at that occasion in the flood that 12 souls were saved through water. And when you look at that text, the indication there is 12 souls of the myriad, the population of the earth, 12 souls remained and came out of the other side of the water, and they were separated from the rest of mankind through their obedience and through the fact that they found their place on the ark. And so they were saved through the water. You come out the other side. And that's what Peter says as he looks there in 1 Peter chapter 3 at the similarities between the flood and baptism. The like figure whereunto, there is an antitype which saves us. It is a parallel in this expression. Baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So an individual who is baptized, he goes into the watery grave of baptism. When he comes up out of that watery grave of baptism, he's a new creature in Christ. He's been separated from the world and reconciled with God. So he's apart from the world. You were that way at one time, but now God has separated you for a holy purpose. And so when we talk about being sanctified, the call is for us to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. So we are, as we are sanctified, we are called to be holy before Him. Act in holy ways. Conduct ourselves in righteousness and godliness. And that, though that is our call, and that is the purpose for which we were separated from the world, is something that must be done and is not always done as it should be. In other words, not every Christian is everything that he should be. And certainly, in the example of the Corinthians, they were not at all what they were supposed to be. And so these individuals who had been sanctified, who had been justified, who had been separated from the world, were described by the apostle there in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, nevertheless as carnal individuals, as babes in Christ. And he said in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. And so this carnal mindset, this worldliness that was present among the Corinthians should have been long gone because God had set them apart for holiness. And yet it remained. This was an indication of a lack of spiritual maturity. The fact that they had not completely expunged from their character and person those things that characterize worldliness. And he describes those in verse 3. He said, you're still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? Now, if you have the New King James Version, perhaps some of the other translations, you'll notice that there is a supplied word there. You can tell that the translator supplied the word because it's in italics. It's not in the original Greek. It's mere men. And that serves to clarify the thought, but he is saying, you're just men. You're acting like men. You're acting like someone who is not changed, who has not altered himself by the renewing of his mind. You're merely acting like you act before you became Christians and before you were sanctified by God. And so as we look at those characteristics that were present in Corinth, we find that envy, strife, and division existed among them. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he begins to talk about this particular expression of carnality, he actually is picking up a thought that was begun a few chapters previous. I'd like you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I would like to read that text as well, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. This is the first time he talks about this strife that existed in the congregation in Corinth. And he said in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now that term contention is a quarrel or strife, an argument between you. He said, because some say, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And then he asks the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And goes on to say, he was thankful that he had baptized none, lest anyone should accuse him of having followers. The point making that we're followers of Christ and Christ alone. But this was, at least in part, the contention. Individuals were calling themselves disciples of men. I am a follower of Paul. I am a follower of Apollos. I am a follower of Cephas or Peter. And others, I am a follower of Christ. And we all should be the followers of Christ. But it is an interesting thing. And I want to talk a little bit about the division that existed here. Now, you know as well as do I that congregations can quarrel. That members of various churches can have arguments over just about anything. I mean, churches have divided over some of the most obnoxious and ridiculous things. There are churches that have divided over disagreements as to what color the carpet should be as they're recarpeting the auditorium. It is a sad thing to realize that individuals are so willful in their minds and so unwilling to submit to one another, so unwilling to look out for the interest of others, to abdicate or to step aside so that the will of the many might be done, that they're willing to cause strife and cause division for the least of things. And that's not saying that every division is that way. There are times when division becomes necessary because individuals are not standing for truth and those must contend with them earnestly for the faith, and as a result, conflict results. That's wrong as well. In cases like that, however, the ones who are wrong in that are those who are bringing in the heresy, bringing in the error, and it is necessary we stand for truth. But we ask the question, what was going on here? Well, you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, because he touches on it again, brings it up again, when he says in verse 4, he said, "You're behaving like mere men. When one says, 'I am of Paul,' another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So this fleshly mindedness is as a result of a specific thing that was happening in Corinth. They were saying, "I am of Paul." And some other group was over here saying, "I am of Apollos." And another group over here, "I am of Cephas." Followers of men. The interesting thing about this is, if you look at Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, there wasn't any difference with regard to what they were teaching, was there? Paul and Peter both were apostles of our Lord, men who spoke by inspiration, men who wrote by inspiration, men who were proclaimers of the gospel of our Lord, and there were no differences. Now, it may be perceived that there were differences. I want you to look, for example, just to Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you'll turn with me there. We'll use that to point out the point that I am making here. If you'll notice in Galatians and the... where is it? Yes. I was looking in a different text, and it's on the right hand of the page, and it's on the left. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Actually, it's verse 9 that I want to look at. So let's start up with verse 7 of the text. He says, "On the contrary, when they having reference to the apostles in Jerusalem, when they had, in Acts chapter 15, we have recorded the council to where Paul and Barnabas had gone for the purpose of defending themselves and defending their ministry. As they went to Jerusalem, and of course, Judaizing teachers thought, well, these apostles, they're going to put Paul in his place. And Paul's answer is, well, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, Paul said, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." And so you see that there was not any division. Now there may have been Judaizing teachers who were seeking to indicate that, well, Paul, you know, he's going out on his own. He's actually not an apostle. There were Judaizing teachers who were claiming that Paul had usurped the position. And that the apostle Peter, he stood against Paul. No, that wasn't the case at all. You can go into the end of Peter's epistle in 2 Peter, the third chapter, where he talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul, in which some things are hard to understand, as are the individuals who have difficulty in understanding them. He says they twist them, wrest them to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, what Peter is doing there, when he talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul, he is equating them with Scripture. There's no difference between Paul and Peter with regard to what they were teaching. There may have been a perceived difference. There may have been some conflict that individuals were talking about that they thought, well, you know, Apollos, this particular mighty eloquent man of the Scriptures, well, you know, I follow him and his teaching, where you're going to follow the Apostle Paul, who was much less impressive in person. You know, his writings are weighty, but he's contemptible in person. And so, well, I'm going to be a follower of Apollos. Well, that kind of thinking is something that was ridiculous and absurd, and something that they were accused of being carnal-minded, in that they were thinking in this way. And so in chapter 1, verses 10 and following, he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize anyone because I don't want anyone saying they're followers of Paul. Because Paul is no one. All that matters is Christ. And that's what he emphasizes in his third chapter when he begins stating in verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Paul? Well, you know, when we look at it from our point, being just humble servants of the Lord, Paul is the mighty apostle of God. He is one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament. More inspired words emanated from his pen in these epistles than any other writer of the New Testament. He was the one that was the great missionary that established churches in all these provinces. Paul is an important man. But Paul said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? That word minister has reference to a servant. We're servants. That's all they were. They were vessels of the word. He said, we're ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul said. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So, neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters anything, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Not only does he not elevate himself above Apollos, he's not even elevating himself above those carnal Corinthians. That's the amazing thing about this text. In the very, very same voice, and at the very same time that he is admonishing the Corinthians for their carnality, he's saying, you are with us servants of God. You are with us fellow workers. This idea of exalting men is something that is completely and totally inappropriate. And the very idea that we would use that as a means of arguing with one another is an indication of how fleshly minded, immature, how worldly minded you actually are. It's a very strong admonition that the Apostle Paul gives in this particular context. And so we do need to recognize the strength of that admonition and recognize the statement in verse 9 that we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid on the foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So no other foundation. What's the foundation? This is the key. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. That's the point. We're servants. All of us are servants. Let's correct this concept of being followers of men and instead become followers of Jesus Christ and keep our mindset where it ought to be. Anything else is fleshly minded. Now you say, well, you know, those terrible Corinthians. Shame, shame. And we don't recognize that we can be guilty of the very same thing. And in fact, I have seen many, many occasions. I can speak anecdotally on the matter. There's one particular example that I can think of a particular preacher, a very, very talented and eloquent man who worked hard and built a congregation. And the congregation went from a small congregation to a congregation of about 130, 140 members in a small building, and they were basically bursting at the seams. After a period of time, the man made the decision that he would leave that congregation and go and work elsewhere. Went and worked at a congregation that was probably 10, 12 hours away. Immediately, about 50% of the members of that congregation left that congregation and went elsewhere. They were not there to work together as fellow builders, as fellow ministers and servants in the following of our Lord, but they were following the man. He went so far away they couldn't follow him anymore, but they weren't going to be happy where they were. Now, what is that indication? Well, it's an indication of following the preacher. You know, it wasn't his fault. He was a good worker, and he was an eloquent individual, and he was striving to teach the truth, but there was something that was amiss among them. That they would make such a change simply because a man leaves. Not work with their brethren anymore because the preacher left. And he wasn't run off. No one wanted him to leave. He made that decision on his own. So that's an example. Another example that we could give is individuals who are teaching truth for a long period of time, but because of some influence or decision that is made, they began to teach error. But because of the relationships that have been established, they are still supported, and they are still befriended despite the fact that they have become individuals who teach heresy. And that can happen as well from time to time. We are not supposed to be following men. And if we follow men, it is an indication that we are carnally minded. And that's something for us to keep in mind, because the religious world in general has done just that. Anytime a doctrine or teaching is embraced that emanates from men rather than God, we have individuals who become followers of men and violate the principles that are established here in the text. Now, keeping that in mind, as you look at this particular context here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, you've got some Christians who are really mixed up, not doing the type of thing that they ought to do, and you ask yourself, well, why couldn't they just get along? Well, that's what Paul was asking. Why can't you get along? There are some people that have the idea is that the only real problem that existed here in Corinth was that they were just disagreeable, that the strife and the striving that was taking place here, that all of that could be fixed if they would just agree to disagree or just agree to be agreeable and tolerate each other, and that would be sufficient. And in fact, that is the way in which the religious world in general solves the problem of religious differences. You think the way you think, I think the way I think, and we'll just get along. Does that work? And is that what Paul is talking about and calling for here? Well, it's certainly not. I want you to notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the statement that is made in that 10th verse as he begins it. Again, the problem here is that they were divided. And the significant thing is not what caused the division, but the fact that division was present. And I will assert this as well. Somebody said, well, why were they divided? Well, in this case, they were divided because they were latching on to different men and placing their allegiance with those men. But the cause doesn't matter. That the answer, the solution to the problem is given in verse 10, for any situation or any circumstance that might arise where division exists in a congregation of God's people. And so he says in verse 10 of the text, I plead with you, brethren. This is a begging that is ongoing, a beseeching here. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this pleading is one that is done by the authority. When he names the name of Christ, when he appeals to Christ in this, he is appealing to none other higher. This is a very strong, strong appeal that is being made here. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly, that's completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Not talking about robots or automatons. In fact, there are situations where, for example, in Romans chapter 14, when differences existed among brethren, that there was the call in those matters of liberty for there to be toleration of one another. The idea of differing opinions that should not be bound upon one another. But there is the statement made that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions. Perfectly joined together in mind, perfectly joined together in judgment. And the question that I would raise in this regard is the view that is commonly held, becoming more commonly held every day. Is it possible for us to have true unity, as God would intend for us to have unity, if there is diversity in doctrine? In other words, if we're differing in our beliefs, because that's what the world calls us to today. The religious world says, you believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe. Now, I'm not exactly sure if I could, since I didn't write it down first of all, I could craft it if I took the time to do so. But can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, but that you all agree to disagree, or that you all be tolerant of one another despite the fact that you're speaking different things, or that you recognize that we're not all going to agree on things so that you make sure that you don't strive about it. That's not the way he put it, is it? Not at all. Now, I utilize this quite often when I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to make the point and drive it home, and I want to do that again this evening. We'll make it a fairly short lesson this evening, so this will be the final passage that we'll turn to. In John chapter 17... You'll turn with me there. John chapter 17. On this occasion, Jesus was praying. You know his prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes people talk about the prayer in Matthew chapter 6 as the Lord's Prayer. No, that was a model prayer. That was a practice prayer, in effect. You want to know what Jesus prayed for when he was praying from him to the Father? This is a wonderful example of that in John chapter 17. He prayed for himself in the first five verses. He prayed for his disciples after that in verses 10 through 9, or 6 through 19. And then he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, having reference to just those disciples who were with him. He said, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, brethren, understand this. What he's doing is going in concentric circles. Prays for himself, prays for his inner circle, then he prays for everybody else who would respond to the gospel. This is you and I that he's praying for here. Anyone who believes in the word of the apostles. So that's exactly what we have here, and that's exactly what I've done when I've become a child of God. So the prayer that Jesus is offering on this particular occasion is the sentiments that our Lord desires to be realized for you and I. This is an express statement concerning all believers, both present and future. Concerning those individuals, what does he pray for? He says, I pray, verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, brethren, as we go out into the world to proclaim the gospel of our Lord, we all have to speak the same thing. We need to be unified just as the Father and the Son are unified. The Father and the Son didn't get along despite the fact that they had different ideas. They didn't agree to just tolerate each other despite differences. The Father and the Son had the same goal. The Father and the Son spoke the same thing. The Father and the Son were perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what we must be in order for us to be able to have an influence upon the world. Can you imagine me going out to preach the gospel to someone who is lost? And I go out and I share with them a doctrine. I'm going to say I'm the one that's preaching truth, so that the next person I use as an example, whoever I use, will be the bad guy. But let's say I've gone out and I've shared with them. Let's talk about the necessity of baptism. And I quote to them Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And I quote to them Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It is for the remission of sins. And Acts 22 verse 16, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. We could go and look at all of those passages, Romans 6, 1 Peter 3 and others. And then someone else from this same congregation, I'm looking at you, Mark, I'm going to use you. So Mark Dean, he comes out after me and he comes and talks to the same person. From the same congregation. We're both from Westside. And he said, I know what Stan told you that you have to do to be saved. But what I'm going to tell you is all you have to do is to pray the sinner's prayer. The reason I say he's the one teaching here, there is not an example ever in Scripture that anyone obtained redemption under the new covenant by praying. They responded to the gospel by repenting of their sins, confessing Christ as Lord, being baptized to have their sins washed away. So Mark comes out, but there's a deal here. So he's saying, you know, Stan. Well, isn't Stan a member of the congregation we are? Yeah, he is, but he's wrong on this. Let me tell you what it is. Now, you have these two individuals going, and they're teaching different doctrines. They're not speaking the same thing. What's this person going to do in reaction to it? I don't want to be a part of this. They can't even agree with one another. They don't have any idea what's right and what's wrong. This God that you're talking about seems to me to be a God of confusion. They can't even get along about these kinds of things. Why would I want anything to do with that? That's the response. You have a divided Christendom, to use an accommodated term, out there. And the world looks at it and says, Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopalians, they all speak and say different things. Why would I want anything to do with a God like that? It doesn't matter whether we're talking about denominationalism or we're talking about division among us, that is, in this congregation. That is a divided witness that loses its ability to save souls. And the point that he makes when he says, I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may be one in us, it is so that this unity is needed. All speaking the same thing, being of the same mind, of the same judgment, is needed so that the world may believe that God sent Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we set aside petty differences. That's why it's so important that we all submit fully to the will of our Lord and all speak the same thing and think the same thing and strive for the same thing, because it's not just about me getting my way. It's not about me putting my foot down to make sure the next time the carpet's red. It's about saving souls. And can you imagine how the Almighty God in heaven, the Son, Jesus Christ, as we stand before the judgment throne of the Master, how He would feel as you approach Him to give account the things that you have done in the body, whether good or bad. And He says to you, why in the world would you ever take the time to fuss over the color of carpet? Why in the world would you take the time to fuss and to fight and to strive among yourselves when I came to the world and gave my life to save it? Why would you do that? Why would you disappoint me in that way? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And those of us who have received the redemption from the blood of the precious Lamb should be about the business of saving souls and not allow ourselves to be distracted by those inner fightings, those strivings against one another. I'm reminded, and you may remember this as well, that early in the history of the church, there were some Grecian widows among the number who were in need of benevolent help. Not just Grecian widows, there were others in the number, the Hellenist widows. But there were others in the number that also needed help, and the others were getting taken care of. But the Hellenist widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So they were giving out food or giving out what was necessary, but one group of widows weren't being taken care of, and it caused fuss in the church in Jerusalem. And they took it to the apostles. And the apostles said, I tell you what, we're going to set 7 men of good report over this, and they'll take care of it, because it's not appropriate for us to leave the word to serve tables. And that's the whole point of all this. Anything like that is carnal, precisely because it distracts us from the purpose of our service to God. When you're bickering and fighting amongst yourselves, you're turned inward instead of outward. Now, I've had so many times people tell me and wrote about this kind of thing that what we need to do is stop focusing on that inward bickering and focus outward. Well, I agree with that. But what they're saying is just stop fighting. They're not saying agree so that you can go out. You can't focus outwardly until you are speaking the same thing. You can't focus on the outward things unless you are of the same mind and of the same judgment. The apostles didn't say, let's just ignore the problem with the Hellenist widows and go about and preach. They solved the problem so that they could. And that's the point. Each and every one of us have the responsibility to be not carnally minded, but mature in our relationship to one another, to all speak the same thing, be of the same mind, so that the work of the gospel will not in any way be limited by our bickering and our striving. That's the lesson the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to offer an invitation now. If there is anyone who is here who has the need to respond to the invitation call, it is supplied to you. We don't know the heart of any, and it may be that you're here this evening and you would like to become a child of God. We'll offer you that opportunity to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is that spiritual need that you have, you are certainly, certainly invited to come forward at this time. If we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing.